The question tonight is, where are the dead between death and the judgment? Do they sleep in an unconscious state, or do they go into an intermediate state, or do they go immediately to their eternal destiny? Each of these three questions is held by some people to be the teaching of the Scriptures. We'll consider the three and determine, if we can, what the Word of the Lord teaches on this question and satisfy our minds. We're all interested in any question that relates to the future life. We would like to know, if possible, where we go immediately after death, and we'd like to know whether our friends who have crossed over the river are conscious, and if so, do they know what we're doing and how we grieve for their departure? Some of these questions we cannot answer. There's nothing revealed that will satisfy all the longings that we have in reference to these things. But I think, however, that this is a gracious provision given to us by our Heavenly Father. It would not be a comfortable thought to believe that our departed loved ones are always near us and always taking cognizance of the things that we're doing and thinking. Furthermore, I believe that the Lord wishes us to live in only one world at a time. It would probably disqualify us for the practical things of this life if He allowed us to dwell too much or on too great of an extent upon the things of another life and upon the things of the spirit world. For this reason, our Father has closed the door and has shut out from us some of the things that we would like to know. The Bible says, you know, the revealed things belong to man, but the secret things belong to God. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about Lazarus. You know, we read in the Bible the story of a man who had died and he remained in the grave until the fourth day. Then our Savior spoke the word that restored life to his putrefying body, and he lived again and walked among men. He was naturally an object of great interest to the people of that day. They came as far to see him as they did to see our Lord, who had raised him from the dead. And so great was the interest aroused by him that the enemies of our Lord suggested that they should put him out of the way. For he was a living argument in favor of the divine power of the Savior. Don't you know that people wanted to ask Lazarus, what was death like? What did he see? And what did he hear? The answer to these questions is not recorded. I conclude that Lazarus could not answer them. I base this upon Paul's statement that when he was caught up into the third heaven, he heard things that were unlawful to be uttered. Now you hear people who say they went to heaven, they died, went to heaven, and they came back and they talk all about it. They didn't go to the one that Paul described, because Paul said it was unlawful to utter the things that he heard and that he saw. But then where are the dead? One man answers, they're not. They have ceased to be. That man is entirely mortal, and at death he ceases to have a conscious entity. This is said not only by irreligious people, but by some religious people as well. They claim that there will be a resurrection. Amazingly, those religious ones do. And according to their theory, there would be a recreation when the righteous are given immortality and the wicked annihilated. If this theory is correct, then any further discussion is unnecessary. The answer to where the dead are is already given if they cease to exist. They're non-existence, but I do not believe that theory for a moment. It's just like Darwinism. It's merely a theory with no evidence to back it up. I believe that man possesses an element in his nature, which we call soul, that may live independent of the physical organism. Now, I know soul and spirit are used interchangeably sometimes, and so I don't want to get into that argument tonight. But at death, the soul or spirit departs from the body. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. And so the soul or spirit departs from the body, in consequence of which the body decays, but the spirit lives on. The word death means a separation, the end of a state or condition. One may therefore be dead in a sense and alive in another. When one state or condition comes to an end, that is a death. The Apostle Paul says in Romans the 7th chapter, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." That does not mean that Paul became extinct or ceased to be, but it means that he ceased to be ignorant of sin. He died to sin. Again, he says to the Colossians, "You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Here were people who were living, active Christians, and yet Paul says that they were dead. That does not mean that they had no existence. It means that they were dead to the world and to the things that are sinful, but that they were alive unto God. Again, he says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and 6 concerning a young widow who loves pleasure and therefore deserts the Lord, that she is dead while she is living. So we have a person living and dead at the same time, living in one sense and dead in another. Now, when physical death comes, it simply means that the spirit departs from the body and that our earthly existence is at an end. No longer is there life in the flesh. And like Abraham said of his beloved Sarah then, he said, "Give me a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." But before we prove this with Scripture, it might be well to consider the meaning of the word soul. You know, the soul sleepers are an annihilationist claim that the soul dies, and they quote such scriptures as, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But this is a different use of the word soul. Here it simply means individuals. The person that sins shall die, not anyone else for him, but he himself is what he's talking about there. And you and I both know that the wickedest of sinners is going to die, and the most righteous person on earth is going to die also. But the way this is used in Ezekiel 18 and 20 says, "The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die." Many times in the Bible, the word soul is used in this way. We read that 8 souls were saved in the ark, meaning 8 individuals. We read of 75 souls, meaning, of course, 75 people. The word that is used in the scriptures to designate the immortal part of man is not usually soul, but it is spirit. The word soul is sometimes used to designate the immortal part of man, but not nearly so often as the word spirit. So I say they are used interchangeably, and I'm not going to argue the difference with anybody tonight. But whichever word is used, we shall find that there is beyond question such a thing as a man living apart from the body. There is such a thing as me living apart from my body and you living apart from your body. The first reference that we suggest in proof is found in Genesis, the 35th chapter, and the 18th verse. Here we have the story of the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. And we read, that's Genesis 35, verse 18, for those who are turning. "And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Now her death simply means a departing of the spirit. Again, we read in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings of the death of the widow's son and of the restoration to life of that son by the prophet of God. The record says that Elijah stretched himself upon the corpse and prayed, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the soul did come into him, and he revived. This shows clearly that the soul had departed, and consequently the body was lifeless. The soul returned, and again the boy lived in the body. Now in Ecclesiastes 12 and 9, we have a picture of old age and death. We read, the preacher said, "And the dust shall return as it was, but the spirit unto God who gave it." Here the body, that which was made out of dust, returns to the dust, but the spirit, which did not come from dust, but came from God, goes back to God. When we come to the New Testament, we read the same expressions. In Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus said, excuse me, to the penitent thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus and the thief both died that day, and their mutilated bodies were taken down from the cross. But according to the statement of our Lord, they were both in some place together called paradise. In verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then he gave up the ghost, and his body was lifeless. There was something in Jesus that departed and went into the hands of the Father, while his body was given into the hands of friends who buried it in a tomb. In Acts 7, as Stephen died, he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His spirit was being forced from his body by the cruel stones hurled upon him by the mob. But that spirit went into the hands of Jesus while his body was left mangled in the dust of the earth. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, Paul said, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So here man is looked upon as having two sides of his nature. And while one is going down, the other is increasing. While one is failing, the other is taking on new life and strength. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul considers the body a house and says, "Though this house tumbles down and is dissolved, we have another house." That shows that the real living, thinking being is not dependent upon this old house in which it lives. It can change houses. Then he says in verses 6 and 8, "For to be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord." This shows that the house which he's discussing means the body. And it also shows beyond any doubt that according to Paul's teaching, one may be absent from one's body and still be living a conscious entity and even be at home with the Lord. How anyone can take these scriptures and believe that man is totally mortal is beyond me. Then again in Philippians 1, Paul said, "He was in the strait betwixt two, not knowing whether to depart to be with the Lord or to remain to be with Christians on this earth." He said, "To die is gain, and to live is Christ." So Paul considers death a departing from something and going to something that is better, that is gainful. Departing from his friends on earth, from his body, and the joining of the Lord somewhere in the spirit realm. One more passage of scripture, Hebrews 12 and 15. We read, "Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Here the apostle clearly divides the human being into flesh and spirit and declares that the flesh came from one source and the spirit came from another. If someone asks where this spirit comes from and when it enters into the body, the answer simply that is stated, it is stated in the first verse of the 12th chapter of Zechariah, that the Lord formed the spirit in man. Now when this is done, that is, whether at birth or how long before birth, we do not know, nor does it matter. I believe it's before birth, but it really doesn't matter. If the spirit lives after death, we're ready to ask the question then again, where does the spirit go when one dies? One man answers that it goes immediately to its eternal destiny. If righteous, immediately to heaven, and if wicked, then immediately to Gehenna. I don't believe this, but however, I believe the scriptures teach that the spirit goes into an intermediate state and remains there until the judgment day. The first argument that I offer to sustain this is the fact that there is a great general judgment day when all men, not the ones that die today, that they've already been judged, the ones that died 100 years already, no, they will all be there on one general judgment day when they will be judged and given their rewards. If people are judged at death, then there would be no need of a final judgment. But is there to be such a judgment? Yes, indeed. The scriptures are very emphatic that it is even one of the principles of the gospel. It's sometimes stated that our fathers put too much emphasis upon the judgment and upon torment. Well, I don't know whether it's possible to put too much emphasis upon these things or not. But if our forefathers did, then the pendulum has certainly swung to an extreme in the opposite direction, because we say so little about it these days that the people in general seem to have lost the idea that there is to be such a thing as a judgment day and an accounting for the deeds done in our bodies. The Bible still teaches such, however. In John 16:8, Jesus said, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come and guide the apostles in all truth. And when Paul reasoned before the wicked Felix and Drusilla, he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And when he stood in the great city of Athens, Greece, to those heathen philosophers, that is, preachers, that he told them that he preached that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. In Hebrews 6, Paul refers to the eternal judgment. Oh yes, there is such a thing as a great day coming, as we used to sing so much. For God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Now, if you think that it formed a massive amount of the preacher's material 100 years ago, you just look at the Bible and see how much the judgment, the preaching on the judgment, how much that it occupied their preaching. But just as stated in Matthew 25, that when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. But some are ready to say this simply means that the Lord will gather the nations living at that time of his coming, and will separate them, and it doesn't include the dead. But in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus declared the generation of Jonas and the present at that time, which was 500 years removed, that they would be in the same judgment. Again, he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The queen lived 1,000 years before the generation that Jesus was speaking to, and yet he declared that these two generations would stand together at the same judgment. But we go further back than this. For both Peter and Jude declare that the angels which sinned have been cast down into pits of darkness and are held in chains until the judgment of the great day. Now you see that there is indeed a great judgment day coming, in which all the nations and generations that have lived from the early morning until the dawning of that day shall likewise be judged. A great day indeed. This being true, we know that men are not judged at death. Peter declared that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. This statement alone puts beyond doubt the question of whether or not the wicked enter into their punishment at death. They do not. They do not. They're held until the day of judgment, at which time their punishment shall begin. But what about the righteous? You know, I think they also go into an intermediate state and remain until their crowns are given at the judgment. There are two passages which would seem to indicate that the righteous go immediately to their rewards. And if there were no other scriptures bearing upon this question, I would conclude from them that the righteous do go to their eternal rewards at death. I've already cited them, and they're both from Paul when he wrote, "To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord." And he said that he was going to depart and be with Christ. So I know there's some sense in which the righteous are with Christ. All right, we read in Luke 14, verses 12 and 14. And of course, although they don't receive their crowns then, for we shall see that although Paul has been with Christ for nearly 2,000 years, he's not yet received his crown. And in Luke 14, verses 12 and 14, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." This shows that the reward given to the righteous will come at the resurrection of the just. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, in that favorite scripture, you know, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Here Jesus shows that the disciples shall be with him where he is when he comes again. He connects his coming with their entrance into the place that he was preparing for them. In Acts 2 and verse 32, Peter declares, "David was not yet ascended into heaven." He said his throne is still with us. Now let me tell you something. That his tomb was still with us. Now if David is not in heaven, my loved ones are not there either, and yours are not there. And on the day of judgment, Peter said, David has not yet ascended into heaven. David was a righteous man and had been dead hundreds of years, but he'd not yet ascended into heaven. In Revelation 6, verse 9, John saw the souls of the martyrs under the altars, and he heard them crying, "How long, O God, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" But the answer came back to them, "To wait a little while until their brethren who are upon the earth have been sealed have sealed their testimony with their blood." Now this seems to indicate that those who have died in the service of the Lord must wait until all the Lord's servants have finished their course, and until the Lord's will has been completely fulfilled and his purposes worked out. And then all of his servants shall be rewarded at the same time. But to settle the matter, In Paul's words, in the last book that Paul divinely penned, 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Here we see that the crown is laid up, that it'll be given unto Paul in that day, and that day evidently means the time of the Lord's coming. For he says the crowns shall be given to all those others that love his appearing. These passages of Scripture satisfy me that the dead wait in an intermediate state, and that they will be given their rewards in the great day that is coming. The next question is then, where do the dead go at death? Well, they go to the Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades, and that means the unseen realm of the dead. Now, I've made a drawing that's just been traditionally when preachers have preached this, and you know good and well that this drawing is not original. If it's original, it would be a little better made than that. It'd be more to scale than what it is tonight. But at any rate, in the intermediate state, there is a place that is called, where the righteous go, that is called paradise. And then there is a place that is called heaven. Now, where the unrighteous go, there is a place which is called Tartarus, and that is the Greek word for it. And then there is the place that is called also hell. That is Gehenna, hell. Let us notice this. God himself is in Hades. That is, in the sense that he is in a world that is invisible to us. In a world that is not material. Every soul that dies goes into Hades. But the righteous go into one division and the wicked go into another. But they're all in Hades, some realm of Hades. Sometimes the word Hades is used to designate only one division in the Bible. Other times it's used to include all of the divisions or the departments of the unseen realm where the spirits go. You will notice here that the great circle, the gulf, rolls throughout the center of it. In the center there is a great gulf that separates the two. And as you notice, if you recall, Lazarus told the rich man, Abraham told the rich man that one could not pass from one side to the other. On the other side of these divisions, of course, you've got Gehenna, hell, and you've got also Tartarus. Well, this is the divisions. Tartarus is the place where the wicked are held until the day of judgment. This word is found only one time in the Bible. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter says that God cast the angels that sin down to Tartarus. Well, if you read the King James Version, you'll notice that it says that the angels were cast into hell. When I used to read that, they were cast down to hell to await the day of judgment, I wondered what was going to be done with them after the day of judgment, and I've been asked that a lot of times, and it's a question that a lot of people ask. If they were in hell awaiting that day, would God take them out of hell, save them from it for a while, and take them up to judgment, and then send them back immediately to hell? Then what was the sense of taking them out? But then I ran upon some helps, you know, and started studying and some other writings, and I heard some preachers explain it, and I find where the Greek lexicographers say that Tartarus means an abyss, a dungeon, or a prison house. It's not the word that designates the place where the wicked go after the day of judgment. That word in the original is Gehenna. This may be correctly translated a hell, for that is what it means. But Tartarus is a prison. Then we have learned that the wicked are held until the day of judgment to be punished. Since Tartarus is the place where these angels are held that are also waiting the day of judgment, we naturally conclude that this is the same prison house in which all the wicked are held until that day. Now, this division up here is called paradise. You notice I've got a line separating it from heaven. Jesus said that Jesus and the thief went into a place that Jesus called called paradise on the day they died. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, we read in John 20 and verse 17 that he said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So after Jesus' death, the Father wasn't in paradise. And after Jesus is raised from the dead, he tells Mary, "Don't you touch me, because I have not yet ascended unto the Father." So we conclude then that paradise is not the place where the Father is. But the word paradise does sometimes designate heaven. Paul calls the third heaven paradise. The word means a pleasurable garden. Therefore, any place of pleasure or a pleasure garden might be called paradise. And it's correct to speak of heaven, of course, as paradise. But because the word paradise is sometimes applied to heaven, is no reason that it could never be applied to anything else, or that it always means heaven. Heaven is also called a city. But no one would imagine that every time he sees the word city, that heaven is indicated. That city might be Nashville, Arkansas. And there is a Nashville, Arkansas. And it also might mean Nashville, Tennessee. But this great gulf, of course, is taken from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and which is just a simply another way of speaking of the place where the righteous go. The rich was over there in Tartarus. But someone may say that the rich man was being tormented and that he was being tormented by flames. Yes, the rich man was by no means happy, and I'm sure that no one in Tartarus is happy. The rich man was not in Gehenna. He was in Hades. And that division of Hades that he was in must have been Tartarus, because this all happened before the general judgment day, because his brothers were still on earth. So we know they hadn't been sentenced yet because his brothers were still on earth. But anyway, there was no passing from where the rich man was to where Lazarus was. And let me tell you something. He was screaming for a drop of water to cool his tormented tongue, and he never got it. One little drop of water. And I've got to believe tonight that he has been screaming for that drop of water for over 2,000 years. And if I go to that place down there, even in Tartarus, before Gehenna hell, I'll be screaming for that water also, and so will you. His opportunities were all gone. His doom was sealed, and this is true from everyone who is either in Tartarus or Gehenna. From neither of these places, as you can see from the diagram, can a soul pass into paradise or into heaven. Why? Because there is a great gulf fixed. And you found out tonight too, and I'm not dyslexic usually, but you found out that I can't spell to heaven. But nobody can pass into heaven from these places. Yes, the rich man was by no means happy, and I'm sure that no one in Tartarus is happy. The rich man was not in Gehenna, he was in Hades, awaiting the general judgment. But anyway, there was no passing to where Lazarus was. His opportunities were over. But someone will say, what is the use in having a great judgment day? Have these souls not already been judged? They're being punished, or they're in paradise, separated, and is not this sentence irrevocable? Yes. That's true. There's some logic in that. Nevertheless, this is the plain teaching of God's Word, And why God has arranged it this way, I don't know. It is sufficient for us to know that He has done so. I might suggest a reason why, however. One of the reasons that I can think of is the Bible says at the judgment day, every knee shall bow and confess Jesus as Christ to the glory of the Father. They've not yet done that, but they're going to do it. They're going to do it. And every sinner that we might get out to attend this meeting that doesn't do it on this earth, confess God to the glory of the Father, He'll do it. And He'll do it at the judgment day. That's one thing I might suggest as a reason. Another reason is He's not yet been condemned in front of all. The record of His life has not been read before the great judge of the earth. I might explain it like this. You've got people that are incarcerated here in Nashville for a crime. They're in jail or prison. But you know, they come before a judge and then he sentences them to the state penitentiary. Both times they're incarcerated, and one might not be a whole lot worse than the other, except the length that is done sealed. Now, when he's in the jail, he doesn't know how long yet he's going to have in a prison term. And at the judgment, he does there. Well, these souls have truly been separated, and they've been sent to a place from which they cannot escape. They're waiting a day of execution. Likewise, the righteous know that they are to enter the presence of God, that they are to have their crowns, but those crowns are not to be given unto them until the great day, as we've seen. It may be that their rewards cannot be completely reckoned until the end of time. Their works do follow them, both good and evil works. You know, Paul has been in paradise nearly 2,000 years. And yet Paul's influence has continued in the earth and has come down through the ages like a breath from heaven, blessing untold millions and no doubt saving thousands of people. It may be that the Apostle Paul's rewards will be reckoned upon the basis of his influence. And that being true, you know, it cannot be determined until his influence has spent its force. This would make necessary the degrees of rewards. And I believe that such a thing is taught in the Scriptures, but I don't have time to discuss that tonight. But then in conclusion, where will you be awaiting the judgment? Where will you await the judgment? Where will you be 5 minutes after you die? John 8:21 says, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. You know, this shows that those who die in their sins are hopelessly cut off from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 2:10, He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here again, the eternal reward is predicated upon the condition at death. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This shows that we shall be judged for the things done in our body and rewarded accordingly. It's while we're living in the body that we have the opportunity of making ready for the judgment day. This shows that when death comes, our day of probation has ended. Our doom or our reward is sealed. If you're found in your sins, you must go away from the presence of God into the dismal abode of the wicked. And there you must spend the endless ages of eternity. Then, you in my audience, while you're living in this world, while you have the use of your mind, while you have the opportunity that is offered unto you, why not settle the question tonight by turning away from sin, entering into in obedience unto the Lord, be saved by the power of His blood, be kept by His grace and goodness which are supplied unto you if you walk in the light. Walking in that light, enjoying the companionship of the Savior, and dying in the triumphs of a living faith, you shall pass into the presence of God, there to rest, to abide, and to rejoice forever and forever. Now listen, my people, it is enough for me. It's enough for me when I've seen my parents in their struggles and their strives and their pain and their suffering. It's enough to me just know that they're resting. That they're resting from the labors. Now in heaven, I don't understand that we're going to just rest. I understand in heaven we're going to praise God around this throne day and night forever and ever. And so at this time, it's enough for me to know that they rest from their labors. And their rewards, their works do follow them. And they will be given unto them at the judgment day. Settle this question tonight, for life is too uncertain and the consequences too terrible for you to delay or to take a risk. It is true that life is the time to serve the Lord. Life is the time to ensure the great reward. And while the candle holds out to burn, the vilest of sinners may turn to the Lord. But you know not, and I know not, when that candle may be snuffed out. And therefore decide now. You know, you've seen so much death here. There's faces that are missing, that are gone and arresting from their labors, we believe, from the last time that I was here. There are those in this audience that are still suffering because, you know, the pain and the grief doesn't end the week after the funeral. And I know Sister Alfreda Wade said years ago over the death of a child, she felt like, and a lot of others feel like, that after a month, a week, or a month, that everybody forgets you. That everybody offers what consolations that they can, but she says, Jimmy, they forget you then. Well, time does go on, but for some people, time stands still, and the grief remains. And there are those in this audience tonight who are suffering over the loss of loved ones this in the past week. And my heart goes out to the Daniels family who've had so much grief, and I look forward to expressing my consolations to them as I expect them to attend this meeting. But where were you prepared for? Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow's the judgment. That's Bible. That's Bible. That's verbatim. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you come while we stand and sing.